extend all my thanks to those who helped out yesterday. Got a lot done, so thank you very much for that. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. I feel like this is English class today. Everyone fought for a seat in the back. I mean, it's the only reason I got to English class early. My teacher, Mr. Carlson, picked on people in the front row. I will not pick on you if you sit in the front row. If you were here last week, I trust you recall, we began to look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that was ordained of God at the very beginning of his ministry on earth. Right out of the gate, he was thrown into a very severe conflict with the devil. He locked horns with his ultimate adversary. And this was not a conflict that took place because Jesus was somehow wandering away and he ran into the devil by accident. It's not a conflict that came about because Jesus made some mistake or a bad choice or ended up in some kind of a compromising situation that made him vulnerable to Satan. No, this is part of the divine plan. He enters into a spiritual conflict with the devil because this was in the will of God. So we consider Luke 4 here. You can follow along as I read verse 1. It says, "When Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended those days, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" And so it's not like Satan came after him. It's rather that Jesus came after Satan, which is kind of not what you'd perhaps expect. The Spirit of God literally drove him, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And from God's perspective, this was absolutely critical at the outset of Christ's ministry that he be given this ultimate test of obedience that proved essential to his messianic credentials. It's as if we needed to know, and the world needed to know, that he was truly God, the coming King, and our Savior. And so this period of testing was not arbitrary. There's a purpose in it from God's perspective. There's something certainly in it for you and me to glean from this, and I'm very thankful for this portion. And we saw last week, as we considered this portion, that there was a primary purpose for this time of testing in the Savior's life. The primary purpose of this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus was worthy to be our Messiah, for he did not, he could not, and he would not sin. What needed to be discovered is that if Jesus triumphs over sin, temptation, and the greatest assault that Satan could throw at him, that means he indicates he really is who he is. He's holy, he's sovereign, he's the Savior, he's King, which means he can rescue sinners from damnation. And he can rescue them from the power of the evil one and grant sinners eternal life. So he was tested and he passed, and we know from various scriptures that Christ was without spot, without blemish. He qualified to take the full brunt of the wrath of God as our substitute in amazing love. You know, if Jesus had fallen prey here and failed at these temptations by Satan, salvation would be impossible and we'd all be damned to hell. We would have no Savior. And this is why Christ, and Christ alone, is the only substitute. He only is the Lamb of God. He only is the perfect sacrifice that can take away sins. And he is only God, if you will. Because you have a Savior that is not God, your Savior cannot save you. You need a Savior that is sinless. You need a Savior that is spotless, perfect in every way. He would not be worthy to die in our place and pay for our sins if he was not God. And we definitely needed someone to die for us. You know, what mankind generally needs to come to grips with is his inability to save himself from hell. The average religious individual has been duped by religion. and maybe even others along with him by some maybe emotional feeling that they're doing okay. And even the main way to think today, well, if there is a hell, and I doubt that there is, I'm really not that bad. And so the average religious individual thinks in terms of earning, thinks in terms of being worthy, and he thinks salvation is a reward for being good, and the Bible is very clear that salvation is not a reward for being good. And the average person that thinks like this takes their works on one side of the scale and puts them in there, and they take their sins on the other side, and they actually believe that their works outweigh their sins, that they've done more righteous than they've done more things unrighteously. And that, unfortunately, is a wrong evaluation to begin with. It's inaccurate, and it's the wrong way of looking at salvation. See, this will never work, because the best you have to offer God from his perspective is unacceptable. It's filthy. We're all like an unclean thing, that's all of us, and all our righteousness, all the things that we bring to the table, if you will, are like filthy rags to God. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's just the reality of it. We have nothing. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all born in Adam. We're all born separated from God in sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. And works are not an adequate payment for sin, for the wages of sin is death. That's the only payment that can be made. And so if you just sin 10 times a day, which would be an outstanding day for me, times 365, so that would be 3,650 sins a year. Now, if you're 40 years old this morning, that's 146,000 sins. And you're in trouble is what that means. And even assuming one work canceled out one sin, that would require 146,000 good works. Who here thinks they've done 146,000 good works? I got news for you, you haven't. But since all our good works equal filthy rags, we're stuck with all our sins still on our count. We need someone outside of ourselves to save us. And this is why God sent us a Savior. See, what's the bill? The bill is death. The wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. In fact, we deserve eternal death, separated from God forever in an unthinkable place of horror called the lake of fire. But here's amazing grace. The wages of sin is death, but notice in contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life, but it comes through one person and one person only, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the question is not why would a loving God send anyone to hell? The question is why would anyone choose hell over a loving God? That's really the question. All your sins were paid for with Christ. That's why he came. Isaiah 53:5, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities because he had none. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and it's by his wounds we're healed spiritually. His and his alone. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The reason Christ went to the cross is because someone had to pay for your sins. Someone had to pay for mine. And we didn't have the means, and Christ humbled himself in becoming a man and went to the cross and accomplished just that for you and me. And so the issue in salvation is not cleaning yourself up and going to church and getting baptized and doing everything else. None of those things take away sin. Only Christ can. And so the issue is, will you accept the payment he made? He rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. Eternal life is free. The issue is, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from an eternal hell? It's just that simple. That's why the Bible says it's by grace, undeserved kindness, given to you and me freely through Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 3:24 says being justified freely by his grace. It's free to you and to me. Why? Because of the redemption that Christ provided and him alone. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin through his work on the cross. And that should give you great reason for rejoicing here this morning. Spurgeon said this, he says, you may think you can live fine without Christ, but you cannot afford to die without him. And that is the issue. We're all going to die. It's not an issue of if, it's an issue of when. And it's an issue of what you think of Christ will determine where you spend eternity. And so this is such an important thing. And Christ had to be proved worthy here to be our Savior. Amazing. He had to pass the test. A test that we could never pass. And his temptation in the wilderness here was a father-sanctioned test of obedience. At the same time, the other side of the coin, it was a Satan-inspired attempt to pervert Christ's perfect obedience as Messiah. And so there's a very important test here to see if he qualifies to be our Messiah. And the tempter, as has always been his case, has tried to deter Christ from that mission. Now there's a secondary purpose of this passage, and we're going to start to see that today. The secondary purpose of this passage is for Christ to teach his children truths that demonstrate how we can resist temptations to sin. There's things that we can glean here that are very beneficial to us as his children. Very important. Now we saw last time a number of things about the temptation as we think of the setting of the temptation. It was right after his baptism. If you look in Luke 3, I think it's verse 17. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from the heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was right after his baptism. And Mark tells us immediately he was then driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. Immediately. And so right after that high point in life comes the test. This is often the case. Now we saw the nature of the temptation is that this is God's will. The Spirit of God led him into this. This was God's plan. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit to the exact place God wanted him to be. A place that Christ would not naturally want to be. Reminding us that going through the valley of the shadow of death is part of the will of God. Life is never designed to be all sunshine and rainbows. There are things in life that are difficult that everyone has to experience. And even a believer in particular, to show us our need of him, to refine our faith, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so there's a principle here that you need to remember. God will lead you into a test, and that test might be in the form of a temptation. God is in the business of testing his children all the time. That's part of it. We need to be tested. Just like if you went to school and were never tested, you wouldn't learn anything. That's just kind of how it is. Now, this is not to say that you and I are not our biggest problem, because we are. Most of the temptations that we experience are a result of our own desires and our own issues and so forth. And we're going to look at that later, but we're told this in James. James says, every man is tempted when he's noticed drawn away from his own lust and enticed. It's your own inner desire to rebel and want and all these other things that draw you away. And there's an outside carrot there that leads you to that end. And so we're our biggest problem. Don't ever forget that. But God might direct you to a place to test you with what might involve a temptation. Now the place of this temptation we saw was in the Judean wilderness, a lonely place of desolation. We saw last time that this place is here. It's right here on this map. And here's a grown up. You get out of these mountains here, and this is nothing but a big, gigantic desert by the Dead Sea. And that's where Christ was. Nothing but rocks and limestone and dust. And it's a place of devastation. It was called the devastation by those in Israel at this time. So he's very barren. He's very alone. And yet these were the circumstances that God led him to. The time, the place, and the nature of the circumstances were all designed by God, all chosen by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't a bed of roses, as we compared last time to Adam and his perfect condition, and he failed miserably. Christ is at the opposite end of the spectrum, and he passed. Now, the fact of the temptation is that Christ was repeatedly tempted. That's what verse 2 tells us here. It says, and being tempted for 40 days, and that's in the present tense, he was repeatedly tempted for 40 days. Repeatedly. That whole wilderness experience was a time where he came face to face with the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. He was tempted of the devil. And you got to remember that Satan's objective since the Garden of Eden has been to destroy or eliminate the Savior and destroy his people. Because it was promised right then and there out of the gate that there would be enmity between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's seed and her seed. But the bottom line is that Satan will get an opportunity to bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will crush him at the cross, which is exactly what he did. He sealed his fate at that point in time. But Satan is arrogant. He is the epitome of arrogance and thinks he can still win. And that's what he's been trying to do. He's the arch enemy of God. He hates God. He hates everyone and anything associated with him and everything that God stands for. But I was thinking the devil probably didn't relish this encounter with the Savior, because Christ was not your average man. I mean, the average man who was born and shapen in iniquity has probably been a pushover for Satan for thousands of years. But now he's going to come against the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man. He never met a man like Christ, a man anointed of God, filled with the Spirit, absolutely without sin, and no desire to sin, for he had no sin nature. And this is always what the devil seeks to do. He's relentless. He was once Lucifer, the anointed cherub, and then he became a roaring, lying Satan, the adversary, and so forth. In fact, the word devil there means false accuser, slander. He's a liar and a deceiver. And you know what? What amazing what people don't realize is that all Satan does is lie. And we believe his lies, thinking that he's actually promising us something good. It's such a trap that we all fall into. It's amazing. But you see, Jesus Christ was the perfect man, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Satan has never been a match for the Spirit of God, nor will he ever be. And that should encourage you greatly. See, Christ faced these temptations as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit that allowed him to give him victory. And that same Holy Spirit exists in believers and can empower us to have the same victory Christ enjoyed. That's hard to even wrap our minds around. It's amazing. But the purpose of the temptation was not to see if Christ would sin, but to prove that even under tremendous pressure, he could not sin. He could do nothing but obey his Heavenly Father and the Word of God. So again, if we consider Luke's account here, again, Christ was repeatedly tempted during those 40 days in the worst possible circumstances. Satan was relentless. I'm sure he was offering anything he could from countless angles to get Jesus to compromise what Christ needed to be true. And we're going to see here he's going to do so in the face of a legitimate need. These three recorded temptations that we have in Luke and in Matthew come at the end of the 40 days. But the Christ had been tempted that whole time during those 40 days. This is kind of the culmination of it, or the ones mentioned at the end. Now, as you think of the vulnerability of the temptation, it's seen that Jesus Christ was hungry. Verse 2 again says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And at the end of those days, guess what? He was hungry. I mean, none of us here can actually even imagine what it's like not to eat for 40 days and imagine what kind of hunger that would be. And so here he's weak, because if you don't have nourishment, you're weak, and now on top of that, hunger is added into the mix. And again, don't underestimate the power of that temptation. I mean, the compromise people have made when they're starving are in many cases horrific. This is a brutal time to be tempted. After 40 days of eating, and then someone starts putting visions of food in your head. And never are you more vulnerable to cave to temptation when your need is legitimate and you're in a desperate situation. And when you want relief from your current dilemma, whatever it might be. And don't ever say, you know, I'd never do that. You know, you never know what you would do in a desperate situation until you're there. You can predict on paper that what you would do, but that really means nothing. Not that you shouldn't be prepared. But the fact is, if you've never been there and placed in a desperate situation, you don't know what you do. People have done unthinkable things when they're starving. I mentioned here someone last week. I remember reading that a husband and wife got together and decided to put her into prostitution to feed their family when they were starving. They agreed to do it. That's how desperate they were. And you never know what you would do. And so Christ here is obviously in a very vulnerable situation. Now, being hungry is a very normal bodily need. There's nothing wrong with it. We are made that way. We need to satisfy that natural desire to eat. But Satan will get you to fulfill those even natural good desires outside of God's will. And when you go outside of God's will and chase even something that's legitimate, you always do so to your own demise. You know, especially when you succeed. You know, when you succeed at something apart from God, that tends to lend you to think that you're something when you're nothing. And that will actually encourage you to keep chasing after what you think you need or what you want apart from God. Because you had victory without him. Hey, hey, hey. And you become proud. And you think, hey, what do I need God for? And you might even start believing that you're deserving of what you get, entitled to it. In fact, how dare anyone stand in your way of you getting what you want. In fact, God then is reduced to a utilitarian genie that is to be only used so you can get what you want. You know, I've mentioned previously, sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is you get what you want. Because again, it sends a message that God is not necessary, and you're setting yourself up for a fall, because when things go south, and they will, you're going to wonder, well, where was God? Why did this have to happen? And then you actually get bitter against him. When you chose to function independently with him all along, and all of a sudden it's his fault now. How could he let this happen to me? Well, you weren't paying attention. And so let's consider these temptations now. And specifically, we're going to look at the first one this morning. And let's remember that all temptation that Christ was subjected to came from the outside. None of it came from the inside. There was no internal solicitation for evil because he had no sin nature. But he could be tempted from without. And Satan appeals to you and me from within and from without, but Christ can only be tempted from without. Now, as you think of Satan here, he's obviously very creative. He might have a myriad of tricks up his sleeve to get you to fall. But what's interesting in all this is that Satan has basically three temptations and one overall tactic that he uses. Three basic temptations are actually summarized for us in the Word of God in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Do not love the world, neither the things in the world." And the world is the world's system that Satan is in charge of. "If anyone loves that world system, the love of the Father is not presently in him." You can't be loving both at the same time, is the idea there. "What is in the world?" Let's summarize it here. "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." That's it. "And these things are not of the Father, but of the world system," which Satan is God of. "And this world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so, no matter what temptation you're dealing with, it falls into one of these three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every adult human in history has been tempted with all three of these things. So every sin we commit will be influenced by at least one of these temptations. Now what is the lust of the... So these temptations, including Christ's, center around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We'll see that. That'll become obvious as we look at these things. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is temptation to feel physical pleasure of some kind from some sinful activity. Do something to make the flesh feel satisfied in a selfish way. It can be any type of sinful activity that will bring pleasure to the body. Classic example of sexual sins or overindulgence, even of something that's not wrong in and of itself. Sometimes it's physical violence. That's what drug abuse is all about. In fact, we get a partial list of what some of these are in Galatians chapter 5. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. You've got sexual immorality, you've got impurity, you've got sensuality, you've got idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." It's not a complete list at all. But it's fulfilling some desire of your flesh that wants to be fulfilled. It's seeking your own selfish comfort or trusting in your own selfish judgment, feelings. It includes looking at the temporary conveniences of life that you find satisfaction in light or in lieu of the principles of God's Word. And so you're doing everything on your own terms. You're ignoring the principles of the Word of God because it's all about you. It's really as simply as doing your own thing. It's your own convenience for your own objectives and violating biblical principle to do it. It might be relatively benign or even moral, but it's about you getting what you want on your terms because Satan is repeatedly whispering in your ear, it is all about you. You know, the Bible uses that term flesh frequently to describe that old sin nature within us that opposes the Spirit of God within our hearts. It's a daily battle. Galatians 5:16 tells us, "This I say then, walk in or by means of the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh." It doesn't say they won't be there, because they're always there. You won't fulfill them through the power of the Spirit of God. Because this is in the present tense, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They're always doing battle within you, always. They're contrary to one another, so you cannot do the things that you would. That's the way it is. Well, what's the lust of the eyes? Lust of the eyes is temptation to look upon things we shouldn't look upon, or desire things that we shouldn't have. It's to selfishly possess what we see, or to selfishly have those things which have visual appeal. It's all driven by consuming something upon your lust. Now again, remember, there's nothing unclean in itself. It's a selfish coveting of these things because of the perceived selfish satisfaction they will bring. This would include the selfish coveting of money or possessions or other physical things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, and this is why Paul told Timothy, it's those who desire to be rich fall into these traps. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but when that's tripping your trigger, you are ripe to be tempted by the lusts of the eyes. And that's why even in 1 John it says those things don't last. They'll pass away. The things of eternity and the will of God will remain forever. And so the lust of the eyes is all about coveting. And Colossians 3:5 tells us that coveting is idolatry. You're worshiping the thing that you want. In fact, wanting something that someone else has is a way of succumbing to the lust of the eyes. Because you just got to have it. I mean, that's the whole theory behind advertising. You got to have it. You drive that car, you'll get that girl, and you'll look that good. Boy.
Okay.
To covet means to have a yearning or a strong desire to have something that rightfully belongs to someone else. And it's destroyed all kinds of people. How many people have gone to the casino and ended up mortgaging their house and ruining their whole families because they coveted? They wanted to consume something upon their lusts. Now, it could be power, it could be materialism, it could be status, it could be appearance. Because you want it, because it looks good, and it's going to make you look good. That's why you need to be careful by what you watch or expose yourself to. It'll affect you. I mean, you could be content driving that old beater until your buddy shows up with a new car. All of a sudden, Or you walk into someone else's house. I want something nicer. And then we have the pride of life. Pride of life can be defined as anything that leads to arrogance, ostentation, pride in self, presumption, and boasting. Anything that you causes you to feel pretty good about yourself when you compare yourself to someone else. In fact, pride is the sin that God hates the most. It's a sin that made Lucifer Satan. And it ruins so many things. His desire to get credit or glory for things that maybe even God has given to you in grace. His desire for others to worship you and to hold you in excess esteem. It's your desire to make a name for yourself so everyone would stand up and take notice. It's a desire to feel valued more than those around you. It's a desire to have a position of power over others in a way that puffs you up. It's about having bragging rights. And it's funny how Jesus told his disciples, if you want to be great, be the lowest servant you can. Be a slave if you want to be great. Remember, Satan wanted to be like God, and so he developed a world system that reflects his values. And so everything that makes the world goes around is reflections of how Satan thinks. And he wants you to think just like he does. That's how he gets his worship. His final thing he said in Isaiah is, I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. And he wants you to think that you can be like God and be your own God. Amazing. These are the exact three things that Satan used against Eve in the garden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. I'm eating this baby, because it's all about me. God said point blank, you eat that, you're going to die. What does God know? God said, don't do it, it'll kill you. She ignored him. And Satan used this visual image to entrap her. And this is the very thing Satan is doing to Jesus, because this is his basic modus operandi. Satan is a liar in what he promises. He never delivers. Or if he does deliver, it's only on a short-term basis so he can suck you in, and in the long term he'll destroy you. So that's why it says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But it's just a season. And it's a losing season. And what follows is always worse than you thought it would be. This is why occasionally I put this up here. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. It's always the way it is. Why? But you are a fool if you think it's going to be different for you. In fact, God says that. Don't be a fool. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Don't think you're the exception to the rule. Don't think if you, you know, stick a fork in a toaster, you won't get electrocuted. Someone else might. See, this is God's promise here, and Satan promises the exact opposite. He says, if you sin, you get ahead. Who are you going to believe? The liar or the one who only tells the truth? Well, I'm going to go with the liar. That's what I'm going to do. Right? You know, part of the deceitfulness of sin is that when you deliberately did something wrong and were not hit with a lightning bolt immediately and you got away with it and you got ahead, you think, well, hey, that wasn't so bad. Maybe Satan was right. I can get ahead by sinning. Failing to see that God in his mercy just in that moment didn't allow you to get killed for your sin is all it was. And then you have the law of diminishing returns so that, you know, sooner or later, it just doesn't get in there done, and so you get reaped in. I mean, ask every drug addict. Their intention wasn't, gee, I want to get addicted to drugs this week, and I think I'll start here, and by the end of the week, I should be here, and that'll be great. No. Law of diminishing returns, you get roped in, and you always pay more than you thought you ever would. But every time you succumb to a temptation, you believe Satan over God. And we all know on paper that's foolishness. But something tells us that we can beat the odds. This is why when you see a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch you, kind of thing. Right? It's in you. You know, I spoke recently with a believer who, by their own admission, wished they had not made some major decisions they made. I asked this person if they anticipated the results, which were far more negative than they imagined. I said, do you anticipate these? Did you think it would work out the way it did? And this person hung their head and said no, with tears. But the shocking thing was is they still would not humble themselves and do what God wanted them to do. Amazing. They wanted to control the outcome of their sin. And they still thought they could do it, so instead of humbling themselves, they said, no, I'm just going to have to figure out a different way to beat the system. Amazing. You know, if you think you can control the outcome of your sin, you're in trouble because that's part of Satan's deceit. Wasn't that true with Eve? Didn't Eve think she could control the outcome of her sin? I mean, Satan says, you eat that, you'll be like God. Really? Yeah, knowing good and evil. Duh, okay. Didn't quite work out as planned, did it? Yeah. And so Jesus here is going to be tempted in three ways. The lust of the flesh, turn that stone to bread. All the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. God will take care of you. You can do whatever you want, man. Don't like what you're harvesting? Plant a different seed. That's my recommendation. But Satan's only tactic in all these categories of temptation is to attack the integrity of God. He's always getting you to question the character and integrity of God. He's always undermining all of what God's Word says in order to raise doubt in our minds about the Word of God and the character of God. His hidden but repeated message is that God is not who He claims to be. So don't trust Him. That is His repeated message. Don't you dare trust him. He will disappoint you. Now, we think of the specifics here again. The temptation surrounded the claim that Christ was the Son of God. If you go back to verse 22 again, of Luke 3, we read, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And so God the Father makes a public declaration before the world that he is the Son of God. So when Satan comes to Jesus, that's the issue he makes. Verse 3, Luke 4. "And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God,'" it's like you claim to be, like your father does, "well then do this, that, and the other thing." Satan asked Christ to give proof of his identity according to the revelation given by God the Father at his baptism. But the tests were all designed to get Christ to compromise who he was and use his position as God in a selfish way, contrary to the Father's will. See, the sonship of Christ carries with it the implication that the Son of God had certain rights, and there was no reason why he could not exercise those rights to gratify his appetite and satisfy himself. Hey, you're God. You can do whatever you want. No one can stand up to you, so why don't you just go ahead and do it? You know, that reason in itself might be the worst thing. Why the worst thing for you is to win the Powerball. Because you're inherently selfish, like I am. And you would most likely use that position in a selfish way to get something your flesh would want instead of using it to further the work of Christ. So God says, "I can't give you that, man, because it'll ruin you." I mean, that's why if you look at these countries where they have a dictator, you got a tyrant and a despot, and they use their position to only make themselves rich as they walk all over the people of the country. It's amazing. And so this first line of temptation was along the line of the will of God. "If you're the Son of God, command this stone here to become bread." Now, if you read Matthew's account, it's plural. These stones, he says, to become bread. This is the lust of the flesh. So again, these three temptations described here may have occurred at the culmination of the period when his hunger became intense. You know, the devil could have easily have said, "You know, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. In fact, there's a stone right here at your feet. It's right there, man. Just do it." Now, we don't know if the devil took on human form, whether he spoke audibly or whether he suggested these thoughts in the mind of Jesus in an audible voice. But, you know, you can almost see it. You know, "You're not looking so good, man. You're looking real bad. In fact, you're skin and bones. You're hungry. You're starving. You can have instant sustenance. Now, you claim to be God. Why don't you start behaving like it? Just turn this rock into stone. I mean, stir this rock into some bread. You shouldn't have to suffer. You deserve better than this. I mean, how can you trust your heavenly Father who allows you to go through such horrible circumstances? Doesn't he love you? He doesn't even provide food for you. He puts you through all this pain and agony. Why do you put up with it? Can you see it? You shouldn't have to suffer." And Satan waited until he was the most vulnerable to drop that in his lap. And he always works like that. He hits you when you're down. He knows how to bide his time until you're vulnerable. And then moves in with a subtle suggestion to satisfy your desire because you deserve it, man. You deserve so much more. Now, there's nothing wrong to enjoy physical pleasure in things which God allows to feel pleasure. I mean, God created food to be delicious, right? Is there anything wrong with eating delicious food? No. No. Now you can abuse that. I remember years ago, young people, "You know, God created us for sex." Yeah, there's nothing wrong with enjoying that within the parameters God set up and enjoying with your spouse alone. You go outside his parameters, God says that's sin and that'll destroy you. And Satan always says what God has called good and twists it in some way and makes God out to be the bad guy. And so for Christ here, the first temptation was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. And it was a temptation for him to use his power to gratify an obvious personal physical need in a selfish, self-weaking way, self-seeking way outside of the will of God. I mean, in the first miracle at Cana, Christ turned water into wine, so this is not like he doesn't have any capability here. But that's not the point. There's nothing wrong with eating. We all need to do it. The problem was the method, timing, and purpose. Satan is repeatedly suggesting that you should do things your way, as you please, when you please, because it's all about you. Waiting upon the Lord is ridiculous. Jesus, you don't have to do this. You're God, man. But there's actually more to it than that. The implication is that man is a physical being with a physical appetite, and that needs to be gratified. So Satan says, you know what? Man does live by bread alone. This is why Christ fires back. He says, no, he doesn't. I like Fairborn, what he said in his commentary. It's really good. The temptation virtually may be stated in this form. Thou art hungry, according to the divine arrangement, but in the divine arrangement of this moment, there is no provision for the satisfaction of thy hunger. It is now competent for thee to act upon thy own initiative. Command that these stones become bread. Thus the devil's estimate of human life is the only reason for man's loyalty to God is that God meets every demand of his need as it arises, and moreover that man's happiness consists in the satisfaction of his material nature. Isn't that interesting? I mean, as you see society get further and further away from God, is this not exactly how they think? The temptation was an attempt to pervert Christ from perfect obedience in the will of God. He was in the desert in the will of God, therefore everything that he encountered while in the desert was in the will of God for him, and he was to wait upon the Lord. And so to gratify his own desires on his terms and not God's would have been to abandon the will of God for his own selfish purposes. That's what we do when we succumb to a temptation. It's for our own selfish purposes. And so, in essence, he's declaring that his immediate needs were more important than obeying the Father's will. I mean, how many times have you been there? When your flesh says, you know what, God understands my situation here. He understands. So I'm going to violate everything I know to be true because God understands. I'm desperate, man. He does understand, and he also said his grace would be sufficient, and he also said he never tests you above what you're able. He's saying, why don't you understand, is what he's saying. But you know, Satan also tempts us to the point of our own abilities. See, the reason he's giving Christ this option is because Christ can do it. You know, we can be tempted through our gifts and our strengths just as much as our weaknesses. I mean, if you've got a charming personality, Satan will tempt you to use that charming personality to get whatever it is you want. This is why I've said in the past, beauty can be a curse because the world system teaches someone with good looks to use it in such a way to advance themselves in a very selfish way. If you've got a way with words, you'll be tempted to use your ability to communicate to justify your conduct, to get what it is you want. That's true if you've been given mental brilliance. The list is endless. And this is why it says in 1 Corinthians that people that possess these things are usually not open to the gospel because they use these things in a world system that gratifies their lusts. So what do I need God for? Well, you're going to find out in hell that you wish you wouldn't have had it. Satan will tempt you to claim your rights selfishly. And that is an epidemic in our society today. It's an epidemic. Nobody owns their faults. It's always someone else's fault. I'm entitled to this. if we're not thinking straight, we lick it up. See, Satan always suggests or implies that your highest good comes from gratifying your desires and happiness comes from satisfying your fleshly appetites. That's the perpetual message of the world. And you know, when you're not having a love affair with your Savior, you default, by default, buy right into it. You got to find some cheat substitute. I got to find it, man. It's a lot to write down. I get it. But Satan will tempt you when you are in a weakened state and in a desperate condition. You're in a weakened state. I mean, how many times have you been in your own mind, been in a situation where you might be panicking or desperate, and you made the wrong decision because you wanted so bad to get out of the jam you were in? And then later you were so regretful for that decision. I always think of Esau. Esau says, I'm dying, man. Jacob says, man, I got some porridge here. It smells so good. Give me your birthright. It's yours. What did he do? Now, did he regret that decision? Oh, did he regret that decision? He sought it with tears, Romans tells us. It was the worst decision he ever made, and yet he was in a desperate condition. Jacob had him by the throat and took full advantage of him. You know, suppose Christ would have commanded these stones to become bread. He would have failed. Because in coming to do the work he had to do, he had to live in his personal life with the limits necessary to a man and in perfect dependence upon God. So he had to live like you and I did. If he transgressed either of those conditions, he would cease to be God's ideal son or man's ideal brother. He had to eat like you and I do. He had to sow and to reap and to garner and to winnow. He had to bake his own bread. He had to eat to live. He didn't take any shortcuts. I mean, if Christ, by a direct miracle, fed himself, he would lift himself out of the circle and system of humanity and annul the very terms of the nature which had made him one with man. He would have cheated. He didn't come here to cheat. He came here to live like a man. And so, even though the supernatural power was his own, it did not exist for his own personal use. He did everything in dependence upon the Father. And so the moment he would stoop to save himself, he would become disqualified to save you and me. And so in his most vulnerable moment in his life, he withstood the test. The ideal human life must be perfect in its dependence upon God and absolute in its obedience. The ideal son could not act like he had no father. And so his choice was not to be his own providence, but to leave himself in the hands of his Father. And he conquered by faith a temptation you and I would surely fail long before it ever showed up. You know, if Christ would have failed here, we'd have to tear this verse out of the Bible. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give himself a ransom for many. Well, that's no longer true. Let's trash that baby. Is it 11:25? You know what, John 8:29, Christ said, I always do those things that please him. Him there is the Father. If Christ fails here, this is no longer a true statement. It's no longer a true statement. You know, throughout Scripture, Satan contends that man only serves God for what he can get out of him. And how many times has that creeped into your brain? The only reason for man to ever serve God is on the condition that God meets his every demand as that need arises. That was his contention made with Job. Satan stood before God and says, the only reason Job serves you is you bless the work of his hands. You've made life easy for him. You take it all away, he'll curse you to your face. Oh, really? Okay, Satan, I'll let you take a shot at him. And that's what happened. See, the implication made by Satan here is that man's happiness consists in the satisfaction of his material nature. It's all about fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's the only reason you should be here. And this is why when everything's going really well for people in life, you tell them about the gospel, they go, you know, thanks, but the guy who really needs it is right over there. Why don't you spend some time with him? This is why Christ said the whores and the tax collectors and the drunks and all the rest of them will go to heaven before the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't see their need. What do I need a Savior for? Do you know who you're talking to? I mean, how many people look at life that way? And it's getting worse. Society, the people today have never been more selfish in so many ways. And more shallow. And life doesn't fit into their box. They've been promised this bed of roses and they grow up and it doesn't fit there. And so the suicide rate's never been higher. Because they've been sold a lie, beginning in the school system, that there is no God, there is no purpose, it's all about you. Everything should fit nicely here and there. And if it doesn't, well, what the heck? Why should I bother them? Unbelievable. Christ's message to the world, Satan's message to the world and Satan's message to Christ is that there is no higher purpose than satisfying your own desires. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture in context. In context. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, like you think, Satan, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how Matthew translates it. Now, what's interesting here, Christ quotes a verse that is communicated in the context of testing to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Moses here is addressing the nation before they go into the promised land. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way. Now, it's interesting here. Notice the parallels. The Lord God led them into the wilderness. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? Spirit of God, right? He says, these 40 years, Christ was there 40 days, to humble you and to test you. Jesus was tested. But what was the point? To know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. That was the point. So he humbled you and he caused you to hunger. And feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. God gave them manna. Why did God give them manna? It says here, so they could learn to trust him in life. So they could learn that life is about living on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That's why God gave him manna. To recognize that food was a grace gift, to remind them that true bread from heaven, that the word of God is infinitely better for them than mere physical sustenance. And that is the exact test for Christ. It's interesting. This is how I think he qualified to be Israel's Messiah. He did 40 years of testing in 40 days. The nation failed, Christ passed. He says, I qualify to be your Messiah. But Satan's there, you know, do the manna thing. Do the manna thing. Come on, Christ, just do the manna thing. You know, what's interesting, if you look at the nation of Israel, there was never a time that God did not meet their physical needs. As that nation wandered, their sandals didn't wear out. They had all the clothes, they had everything they needed. God tested them in the wilderness so they would learn that they're to obey what comes from the mouth of God. His repeated plea was, will you trust me in this difficulty? I'm meeting your needs daily. But Satan always wants to twist Scripture, as we're going to see more next time. If God is who he is, you can trust him. You know, it's interesting. The same test was given to Adam and Eve in perfect conditions. Will you obey God or eat? What did they do? They ate. Christ said, I'm not going to eat. It's out of the will of God. You know, it's no problem for God to meet the need. The test comes when we're willing to wait on him. Are we going to watch him deliver? Are we going to trust him to deliver in the difficult situation like he promised? Or are we going to take matters into our own hands and satisfy our own flesh? And Christ showed himself in obedience to the will of God for him that was revealed in the Word of God. You know, believers have said in dire circumstances, well, God doesn't expect me to wait upon him in this circumstance, does he? So do you think your circumstance was worse than Christ? I don't think so. And yet he said, I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to wait on my Heavenly Father. I'm not going to believe the lie of Satan. I'm going to see him uplifted and honored and glorified. Reminds me of what Paul said. Jumping way ahead here. He said, according to my earnest expectation, I hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Is that your mindset here this morning? This was Jesus' mindset after not eating for 40 days. But with all boldness and always now, Christ, this is the one thing I live and breathe for. I want Christ to be magnified body, and I don't care if I live or die. That means nothing to me. Is that how you think? Why? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he goes on to say to be with Christ is far better. This is it. He had one objective. His objective in life was, how can I get out of my jam here so life can get easier for me? And America, the average American, thinks that very way. And as believers, we tend to think that very way. And we miss the point. We'll end here. Unfortunately, I bit off more than I could chew. But you know, look at the psalmist here. He started this psalm here absolutely miserable, comparing himself to the unsaved. The unsaved's God had made. I am in a hole. Why do I bother? And then when he wakes up, he says, wait a minute. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You're going to guide me with counsel, and afterward you're going to receive me to glory. So whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is all I need. And that's all Christ needed. And when you think like that, it doesn't matter what Satan throws at you. Because you're thrilled with Jesus Christ. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Your Savior's or the liar? That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Much here, isn't there? Very rich. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again when we consider what Jesus Christ went through for the likes of us. And how he was tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. And he now lives to help all of us in our various difficulties and circumstances, which he knows intimately. Help us to think like the psalmist. We recognize that Jehovah God was his all in all. And that he had all he needed in him. And that we can walk in newness of life. We know the perpetual battle is that we find satisfaction in something down here. It never delivers the goods, or it does short term. But you are our portion forever. May we find our all in you. And help us to learn these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name.